It's always a pleasure for me to be with you, and it's such a joy for my wife Jessica and two of our kids to be able to be here. And we give thanks for you, and thanks for Peter and Janet, and we're grateful to come. There was a, when we think about the virgin birth, I think of a moment in which Larry King on CNN was asked a question. And the question in this interview was this. If you could, you know, talk to anyone from all of history, who would it be? And Larry King, as far as I know, who's not a Christian, said, Jesus Christ. And the interviewer followed up with another question and said, what would you like to ask Jesus? And King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. That's remarkable, isn't it? I'm not sure what might define your day today. For me, it's when am I going to get over this cold? Or will there be any Mexican lasagna left by the time I get to it? Who will win this match on Saturday? The All Blacks or Australia? And the All Blacks did make quite a showing against the South Africans, so I don't know how the Australians are going to fare. But beneath all of these kinds of concerns and questions, there are these larger ones that we all have, most of us, don't we? Is there a God? Why am I here? Where did we come from? What is our future? Why are things broken? Why are things not right in the world? And people grapple with these questions. And here is this man, Larry King, saying, I'd like to know if Jesus was indeed born of a virgin, because that would change things for me. And I guess it would define history the way he said, because if Jesus actually was who he said he was, then that would mean that God, who not only exists, has come to communicate with us and to dwell with us, to reconcile us to himself. That would begin to answer questions about where we came from, what our purpose is, what the problems are and why they're here, what the solutions to those problems are, and what our future is. Suddenly, there would be a great deal of clarity to why we have these longings and questions that we have inside of us. When we think about the virgin birth, could we think for a moment about our neighbors or perhaps your own heart? There's several objections to the virgin birth. I'd like to look at those for a moment. I hope that I'm a thinking person. I hope that I'm not naive or gullible to suggest that the virgin birth actually happened, but it does sound fanciful. And so it sounds insensitive to some of our neighbors and maybe to your own heart to suggest a virgin birth. We know this because several headlines around this previous Christmas time read this: politically correct Christmas carols censure words like king, son, and virgin. And so, this was from the Telegraph in the UK. So, for example, they're changing words to hymns or to old Christmas songs like God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. The lyrics go like this: Fear not, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright. Those words are being changed now to say, Fear not, then said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of David to David's town tonight. I'm not sure why virgin birth would be that offensive to remove it from a song. Perhaps some of those neighbors are concerned that highlighting virginity will cause the many of us who have different sexual ethic to feel demeaned in some way. I'm not sure. But it's being removed. So that to speak about the virgin birth is insensitive to some people, the They believe it's offensive to even speak of it. I don't mean to give offense, but it's what is here. Other neighbors feel it incredibly naive. These are most of my friends who are not Christians, but look at the world and try to grapple with it apart from Christ. They think that for me to stand in a public place and say that there was a man born of a virgin and he came from God in the first century is incredibly naive. My secular friends in these scientific times say that miracles do not exist and that the virgin birth is no different from any other fables or virgin birth myths in pre-Enlightenment history. Many of my liberal and progressive religious neighbors, these are friends who go to church on Sunday, but for them, the virgin birth did not take place. Jesus is a symbol, like other symbols, a story of faith. He didn't actually rise from the grave or necessarily even die on a cross, but there's a symbolic significance and sacredness to the story. Those friends agree that the virgin birth didn't actually happen, but they say it doesn't matter because the story is a meaningful one. So because the story is imaginative but meaningful, we can be thankful for it even though it didn't happen. I'd like to think for a moment about these thoughts that our neighbors and that some of us have and address a couple of assumptions and then look at the text itself. First, the assumptions. A first assumption is science against faith. Science against faith. At the heart of my secular neighbor's challenges lie the belief that science and miracles cannot coexist, that you have to either have one or the other. But I'd like to just suggest we don't have to think this way. Don't think the Bible requires us to put science and faith at odds with each other. For example, birth. Each of us here, I trust, is very grateful for science and for doctors and for nurses and medical technicians and medicines and all the knowledge that we have, educators, about birth and what a baby needs, how a baby is born, what a mother needs as a baby is being born, and all the advancement and equipment and knowledge that we bring to the birth of a child. I think, wouldn't we all give thanks for the provision of science as it relates to birth? So we can give thanks. Here's the implication I want to try to push on a little bit. The implication seems to be, unless science can account for every birth that's ever happened, somehow science is flawed. See, because we're suggesting that science can account for every birth that's ever happened except one. And that's okay. Science accounts for 9 births. Science cannot account for the 10th. And in some ways, my scientific friends, as we talk about this, I say, it almost sounds like you're saying, and unless science can account for all 10, they can't account for any. It's all or nothing. Either science can account for everything, or it can't account for nothing. I want to say, why? Why can't we say science accounts for every other birth and you have your due? Wow. We get to applaud science and give thanks for it. And then you, science, have to humble yourself and say, there's one. We don't know how this happened. That's not so bad to be humble. I mean, that's a pretty good track record to get 9 out of 10. You know, I know how it is for my sports teams, and maybe it is for you. If If my sports team won 9 out of 10 championships, 9 out of 10 years in a row, I should be grateful and really happy, although I might be disappointed on that 10th one. But maybe someone else needs to win every once in a while, except the Australians. So, science doesn't have to be against faith. I'm just asking you to consider that. Can't we have a miracle for a birth and science explaining all the others? Can't they go together? Another question I have has to do with doubt and faith. Before I do want to mention this. What we've already stated is if you begin to say what I just did, which is, can't we have science and faith? Can't science account for this much and we have to recognize a reasonable faith for this much? This will arouse criticism, what I just suggested. I don't think it's naive. I think it's common sense, but it arouses criticism. So Francis Collins, who is the head of the Human Genome Project, he's the current director of the National Institute of Health in America. He believes in the virgin birth. The head of the Human Genome Project believes in the virgin birth. And because of this, when this prestigious scientist acknowledged that he believed that miracles like the virgin birth exist and are real, that as a scientist he believes in Jesus and the resurrection, he's come under severe criticism for not having a scientific mind. I just ask, how do you not have a scientific mind and be the head of the Human Genome Project? There's just something trying to suggest that these do not have to be at odds with each other. So if you and I, if we do come to follow these clues and believe the probability and truthfulness of the virgin birth, it's true that we will be thought naive or gullible or unscientific. But I'm suggesting we don't need to be. We don't need to believe that, even if it's said of us. We can uphold both. And of course, we want to have the humility to recognize if we're wrong in some way. I mean, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, if this story is no different than a story about Anakin Skywalker being born of a virgin, as written by George Lucas, long after this story was written, if this story is just as fictional as Star Wars or The Lord of the Rings, I think I'm as keen as anyone else to want to say it's a fiction. I mean, why would any sane human being want to follow a fiction all their life? I'm fed up with sham and illusion, aren't you? So it's not that I'm just anxious to follow fictions. It's reasonable people looking at a text declaring that something took place in history and simply trying to say, it sure seems possible to me, because science and faith do not have to be at odds over this question. I ask you to consider that. Doubt versus faith. Another thing that neighbors of mine and friends will say to me is that, oh, this is just Matthew. The thinking goes like this, and if you're young and in school, you will hear this soon enough if you haven't already. The thinking goes like this. The Bible was written by a bunch of men many, many years after all this happened. And these men had an agenda to hide what really happened and to shape the story to make Jesus look like he was who he said he was. Well, that's a real understandable suspicion, isn't it? I mean, you and I regularly live in a climate of marketing agendas which shape narratives in order to manipulate us. And we've certainly encountered plenty of God talkers like me who have done the same thing in the name of God. And so we are rightly suspicious. I just want to point out one small thing There are many more that we could take the time to point out, but one small thing. And it's in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. So I'm turning way to the right to the end of the book of Matthew. And in chapter 28, Matthew writes, tells us about Jesus has risen from the dead. And in verse 16 of Matthew 28, Matthew says, "Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee." So, you remember, there were 12 disciples. One of them was Judas, who betrayed Jesus. So now the other 11, Peter, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, etc., they are going to see the resurrected Jesus. "And when they saw him," verse 17, "they worshipped him, but some doubted." They worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, what Matthew just said is that some of the 11 apostles are looking right at the resurrected Jesus, and they don't know if they can trust what they see. The truth is that there are several statements like that throughout the Gospels. It sure, all I'm saying is this, it sure seems like if a bunch of guys got together 100 years after this happened and tried to clean up the story, they sure missed a lot. Because that's one I would have erased right there, you know, to admit that we doubt it. We don't even know. We're looking right at him. And what this reminds us of this, there's a prevalent way of thinking that you and I are more enlightened than people who lived previous to us. It's a humbling thing, because the kids who study us as history after we're gone, they're going to think they know more than you and I do. Just like we think we know more than those who came before, you know. But there's this idea that people in the first century, oh, they could just believe stuff about virgin births and resurrections. They just easily believed stories like that. And you know, there's just no evidence of that at all in the Roman Empire among an occupied Jewish community, that those people would have just readily believed that a man came from God, was born to a woman who did not have sex, turned out to be the Son of God, turned out to be God Himself, but decided to die on a cross to display His power, and then rose from the dead so that you and I could be reconciled to God. I just don't think I would follow that. It's strange to think that those folks would just easily concoct a story like that and then gullibly follow along. And Matthew reminds us, hey, we didn't know what to make of this. Some of us still had doubts. And then somehow, historically, the folks who had doubts found faith about it all, many of them to their deaths, because they wouldn't recant. What am I saying? I'm saying doubt does not have to be against faith. That we can come to questions like the resurrection and the virgin birth, and we can gather together and worship, and just like those apostles, some of us can have doubts. And yet, there we are together. And yet, Jesus received them, and even with their doubts, sent them out. So, what have we said so far? You can be a person who embraces and applauds science, and that does not have to be at odds with your faith in the virgin birth. You can be a person who has many doubts and questions, and that does not have to be at odds with your following Jesus and coming to terms with questions like the virgin birth. What then is the hope of all this? Why should we believe in the virgin birth, even if we have these plausible kinds of clues? First is because the virgin birth does what the Bible constantly does. It sets the problem of evil front and center. This is the question of questions. It is the ancient one. If there is a God, why do bad things happen? If there is a God, why is there evil? And the Bible never shies away from that. And so it said, right when we read the passage there in Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Sins. Now, when you hear the word sin, that could be scary for you, and I understand why. I recall when I was at university, there was a man who would come onto our campus dressed in black. He would drink some kind of lemon water or something in a jar. And he would yell at us, and any of us who walked by, he told us all that we were going to hell and that we were sinners. Called us all whores and prostitutes and tax collectors and told us to repent. Frowning, you know. So for some of you, that's the way you've heard the word sin among God talkers like me. You've heard this frowning, dressed in black, drinking something strange kind of, you know. But I want you to notice, if you can access it here. In this text, there's no yelling. There's no screaming. There's nothing dressed in black. There's nothing frightening here. It's a quote from an Old Testament verse, and it's meant to be helpful to say that we all know things aren't right. Even in our best relationships, things aren't right. Even in our best moments of doing something virtuous, well, then the very next morning we can just really mistreat someone and have to ask their forgiveness. You know, something's not right. The Bible just calls that not rightness. It calls it sin. And so it's trying to say, this thing we all recognize that isn't right, God has something to say about it. And God is intervening. He's providing something to help us address this ancient question of sin. Why does there have to be a provision of God in Jesus Christ for the problem of evil? Let's go back for a moment to science and stories and doubt. Think with me, my religious friends and neighbors who say that you don't have to believe the virgin birth was real. It's just a good story. Can we try to put that into another context? Let's imagine ISIS has just come into a village and slaughtered 330 people. You see, at that moment, for me personally, to go to them and say, it's okay. It's okay. A myth in the first century about something that never actually happened, about a man who hallucinated his own divinity and died and is still in a tomb. This is a great story. It can help you. While the parents are on the ground heaving with grief, while people are traumatized for years, it's hard for me to see how that is common sense to go tell a mythical story to a situation like that. Evil sins. Evil is just too evil to throw myths at it. Do you know? If there isn't something substantial and true, my friends would never imply what I'm about to say. They wouldn't. So I'm implying it. They wouldn't want to say this. So out of They wouldn't, but I do. To me, to throw a myth at evil like that is no different than saying, I do believe in fairies. I do. I do. I do believe in fairies. I do. I do. If we could all just say it enough, then Tinkerbell could rise. I do believe in fairies. I do. I do. And I've known too much hardship in my own life. Nothing like those dear people in the Middle East, but I've known real suffering in my life. Haven't you? So, I understand the importance of sacred stories. But when it comes to sins, a sacred story can't put someone back together again. There has to be a real God, a real intervention, an actual physical something that is taking place, a truth. I ask you to consider that. And that's what this story, this historical text is saying. This one is coming for our sins so that we can be saved from them and we can say that evil is real and that redemption is true. And we don't have to say, I believe in fairies to do that. Finally, this good news about having some way to account for evil and our ability and need to overcome it is brought home here when it says, this virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We long to make contact with God. We all have longings within us. We all know there's something more than just muscle and bone and rock. And we long for it. And the virgin birth puts front and center not only the problem of evil that needs to be addressed, so that all of us who have ached over evil have language given to us, a sanity offered us, but it also puts God front and center. And that God isn't waiting for you to find Him. That God is coming to find you. And this is the unique claim of Christianity among the religions of the world. The other religions of the world say you have to get to God by your various rituals or efforts or times of prayer. The Christian gospel says exactly the opposite. You could never get to God. God so loved you that He's coming to find you. And He's come in the person of Jesus Christ in real time and in real history, in something that sounds as crazy and as wonderful as a virgin birth, so that we could know that from our birth, He is with us. Well, there's more to say, more doubts to wrestle with, more questions to pursue. But I hope these are some clues for you this morning. As you and I journey toward Jesus, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for all that is true and lovely and beautiful and grand, sweet and secure. We thank you that our doubts are welcomed by you. We thank you that you are not opposed to science. We thank you for the way you give us language and draw near to us in our sin and brokenness, the ways we've been sinned against, the ways we've sinned against others, and that you have said you will have the last word, and that word will be good. Thank you for saying you're with us. We now continue to bring all our questions to you. And we thank you that you've said we can be asking and seeking and knocking, and that you will answer, the door will be opened, and we will find. We ask this, Lord, waiting for you. In Jesus' name, amen.